have your Bible this morning, I would love for you to find the book of the Revelation, chapter number 2, once again. Revelation chapter number 2 will be our text as we continue our study through this wonderful book. We're just so fresh into the book, so new into the book. And even though it seems like we have been here for many weeks, I believe this is our fourth week, we're only in chapter number 2 of the book. And I trust that your soul has been blessed. I trust that God is ministering to you. I trust that the truth of the Word of God is deepening you and grounding you and encouraging you and strengthening you. I come to you this morning, and anytime you have anything unusual, it takes a moment for the preacher to get used to his surroundings and his setting. And so I find myself without my pulpit today, and we're decorated today, and it's a little unusual today. And it seems like on those days, God gives me some of the hardest messages to preach. I don't know why he does that, but I just submit to that. And I say hard, not in a hard message to preach out, just a thoughtful message. And so I'd ask you to bear with me a little bit. I may be a little slower today in my delivery. I may be a little bit more careful. We have a little deep sledding to go, but I promise you, if you will hang in here with me until the end of this message, you will walk out of here loving the Lord in a greater way than you walked in. And I believe you'll walk out of here today with a desire to grow in the Lord. I don't know about you, but every day I want to grow in the Lord. And so I find myself in the second section of this book, in the book of the Revelation. We understand from Revelation chapter 1, verse number 19, that there are three major divisions to this book. They deal with the past, present, and the future. I've rehearsed this. I will do it very quickly. The past that John was told to write about was the vision that he saw, the glorified Christ. Christ, as he is prepared to come and to judge the world, the judge of all the earth that will do right. When you read of the description of how he is clothed and how he looks and how he is prepared, I am so glad that I will never meet Jesus as judge of my sin. Praise his holy name. Jesus very quickly moves to tell John in point number 2 of verse number 19 that he wants him to write the things which are. These are present day things. This would be a description of what we call in the Bible the church age. Don't lose me on that description, for the things that are in the church age very much deal with your personal life. They deal with the moments that you and I live in now. Plantation Baptist Church is found in chapter 1, verse number 19, when you read those words, what Jesus told John, to write the things which are. He's talking about the church age. I've told you this. Maybe you want to write it down somewhere, that the church age would go from Acts chapter 2 until the Lord Jesus comes to rapture or catch away the church and to take us to be with him. We know that to be one of the great Bible doctrines. We know that to be one of the great Bible truths. We know that to be the hope of the church. I try to discipline myself now to not kind of say when I die, or one day when I die. I've tried to discipline myself to say one day when I'm raptured. I would much rather be raptured than go through death, wouldn't you? And I think that kind of shows a little bit of biblical thinking. You know, we all prepare for death. Nothing wrong to prepare for death. If you go through the portal of death, then absent from the body is present with the Lord. But we were told to look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not necessarily looking toward the day I die. I'm looking toward the day that I'm raptured off of the earth. And so that will end the church age. And then he was told to write the things which shall be hereafter. And that will deal with the tribulation, and that will deal with the millennial kingdom, and that will deal with events and things that are just so stunning and so unbelievable that during the course of that, you will want to praise God that you're saved and you will never face the wrath of God. The wrath of God will not be poured out upon the child of God. Hallelujah. Praise his holy name. And so we find ourselves today preaching, or in the last couple of weeks and today, looking at these seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and in Revelation chapter 3. I believe, as I have studied these and as I'm preaching them to you, that the message of these seven churches is a message that must and needs be preached to our culture today. I believe it is imperative that this message is preached from the pulpits of Bible-believing churches. I believe that this message is imperative that you as a Christian understand what is going on in the day in which you live. And these the letters to these seven churches help us to understand the times. They help us to understand our culture. They help us to understand how come the world thinks the way the world thinks. It helps us to understand why churches are doing what they're doing. Why churches are changing, why there is a cultural shift away from the church, why there is a disdain for, quote unquote, the church. I have news for you. If you think the world is dissatisfied with the church, you ought to read what God thinks about the church today. You know, we live in a culture that is distancing themselves from anything that would be typed organized religion, and they want to define organized religion as the church. So misinformed are they. The church as defined by the Bible is not organized religion. It is an organized relationship in Jesus Christ. And so we have a culture today that looks with wonderful disdain upon the church. And I would submit to you, as we read Revelation chapter 2 and we read Revelation chapter 3, that God himself is also displeased with his church. And as you understand these seven churches individually, and as you understand them corporately or as a whole, it very much helps you to understand what is going on in our world. Have you ever watched Channel 7 at 5 o'clock in the afternoon or 6 o'clock in the afternoon or 10 o'clock at night and thought to yourself, what is going on in our world? This is explaining to you what is going on in our world. And you find as the Lord Jesus is communicating to these churches, what we are learning is that there's very little right that he is referencing and a whole lot of wrong that he is rebuking. You find that as Jesus is looking upon the church or churches today, that he has very little praise and a whole lot of rebuke. You find that the Lord Jesus himself is not only calling a lost and dying world to repent, but he's also calling for repentance inside the church. And it's fascinating. I would like to say this if you're visiting with us, or if you are a non-believer, you have never been born again and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ. My heart breaks for lost people. I think as a pastor out there, and I say out there as far as out within the membership of our church and those that are under the preaching of the gospel, my heart breaks for them in their understanding and their expectation. And I would say to the non-believer, to the one who's not a follower, to the one that would look upon church with disdain, I would say be careful not to judge Jesus solely by looking at the church. Please do not judge God by looking at the church. Well, Pastor, that place is filled with hypocrites. I promise you, God is not a hypocrite. Pastor, that place is just filled with hate. I promise you that our God is a God of love. Pastor, those people, Listen, not everyone that comes to church or is in church is part of the church. And even Christian people have imperfection in that. Be very careful not to judge God based on any church. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. Oh, it will be horrific for a person to never receive the Lord Jesus and judge Jesus based on solely what they see in the church. And then that day you stand before the Lord Jesus and he is unveiled to you in who he is. You will so regret that you never allowed the Bible to form an opinion in your heart and your mind about who God is. And so I think as we preach through these seven churches, They're describing the religion of the day. You can understand the mindset of the culture of the day. And so today we find ourselves in the third of seven churches. We find ourselves visiting a city called Pergamos. Our text today is Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. In verse number 12, you see, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos." You need to know some things about Pergamos. If you wanted to go there today, you would have to go to Turkey. You'd have to go to the modern city of Bergama. You would have, it's a relatively decent sized city. You would need to know that back when this was written, when this letter was written by John on the Isle of Patmos, you're looking at a city that was the ancient political capital of the Roman province of Asia. You're talking about a city that would be considered a university town. When I say university cities in the state of Florida, you think about Tallahassee, you think about Gainesville, you think about Miami, and you think a little bit about Tampa. But when you think about a university city, you think about a city that is anchored by education. So this would be the city of Pergamos. It was known for its education, its art, its culture, its sciences. It was known for its tolerance. It was known for its religion. Matter of fact, in BC 29, one of the very first temples of the imperial cult was built here. It was built in testimony to Rome and built in testimony to Caesar Augustus. And it was a pagan cathedral. And really and truthfully, it became the seat of emperor worship, was this city. And so there was this magnification of education and arts and culture and religion. And there was this massive, massive display of their religion. Inside this city, there's a church. It's called the church in Pergamos. When you read the Bible, you will find that there's no recording in the New Testament of the founding of this church. We don't know how it began. We don't know who began it. We do know that it is there. And we know that when the Lord Jesus wrote the Apocalypse or the book of the Revelation, and when the Lord Jesus wanted to give a description of the day in which you and I live, he chose to send a letter to Pergamos. Fascinating. Pick up with me in verse number 12 as we read through verse number 17. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." We know from chapter 1 verse number 16, this is a description of the Lord Jesus. Jesus says in verse number 13, "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where," would you say those two words, "Satan's seat is." Wow. "And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, Pergamos, because thou hast," say that word please, there. Underline it. Score it. Thou hast there them. Them, them. Thou hast there, where, in your church. Them, them, yeah, them. Who are them? Them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also, what's that word? Them, come on now, read your Bible. Them that hold the doctrine, this is twice we've come to this word, doctrine, of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now I want to stop right here and just say this. He didn't say he hated the Nicolaitans. God hates no one. God hates sin. God loves the sinner. Praise his holy name. Amen. He said, I hate what they're doing. But he died for the Nicolaitan. Keep reading. Verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against, say it, them. Not his church. Them. Them. With the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Wow. Fascinating. The little letter to Pergamos is one of the letters that has just set what I would call the spiritual world ablaze. It has presented many problems to many preachers. It has presented many problems to many students. The letter to Pergamos is really one of the great keys to understanding the day in which you live. And I'm going to have to go into biblical history. I'm going to have to go into world history. I'm going to have to go into church history as best I can in a few moments. But I'm going to have to bring us, and hopefully with the help of the Holy Spirit of God, onto an understanding of what happened in Pergamos is still happening today. And the effects of Pergamos are really and truthfully why the culture wants nothing to do with church today. Of course, the letter begins from the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus immediately in verse number 13 lets the little church know, I know who you are. I know your works. I know what's going on inside of this church. I know that there are those of you that have been faithful. You've been faithful to my name. You have not denied my faith. He lists one member of the church, Antipas. Nothing is known about him in the Word of God. The only outside of the fact that he is a martyr. We understand that he was murdered for the name of Christ. And he was murdered because he did not deny the faith of Christ. What is absolutely unbelievable is where Antipas was slain and where this church is ministering. Well, Pastor, it's in the city of Pergamos. I understand that. But Jesus went on to describe Pergamos as not just being a city where humans live, but it was a city where Satan himself has a seat. And Jesus said to the church at Pergamos, I know you, I know where you are, I know what you're doing, and I know that you're doing it in the midst of the throne of Satan. I know that in Pergamos, Satan dwells. It is unbelievable when you realize that Satan has a throne upon the earth. Wait a minute, Pastor. I thought Satan was in hell. I got news for you. Satan is not in hell today. If you think Satan is in hell today, you do not understand the Bible. I'll tell you another thing. Satan has no desire to go to hell. Satan does not believe he is going to go to hell. Not only is Satan not in hell, not only does he have a desire not to go, not only does he believe he doesn't want to go to hell, or he's going to hell, he doesn't want to take you to hell. People preach, Satan wants to damn you and take you to hell. That's not true. Satan actually wants to take you to heaven. That's in the Bible. It has always been the goal of Satan to exalt himself over the Lord Jesus, to somehow exalt himself to the authority of heaven. And it has been the desire of Satan to dethrone Jesus, to exalt himself as God, and to usher in a people that will worship him. When you read the book of Job, did you know that Satan actually has access to the throne of God? There's a conversation that takes place in chapter number 1 of the book of Job. And God himself asks Satan, Satan, where you been? Satan himself says, I've been walking to and fro upon the earth. How foolish it is that even God's people don't understand that Satan's not in hell today. He's walking upon the earth. I didn't know that, Pastor. That's why you come to church, to learn things from the Bible. I didn't know Satan wanted to take me to heaven. Yeah, but the heaven he wants to take you to does not exist. And he will never be able to take you to heaven. And if you follow him, there is a verse in the book of Revelation chapter number 20 that talks about a day coming. I won't take you there for sake of time. But it talks about how that God will take a hold of Satan and will cast him into the lake of fire where the false prophet and the beast are. And the Bible says they will forever be tormented. And when you read about hell, it says it was a place prepared for the devil and his angels. Oh, Satan's going to end up in hell one day. He is a defeated foe. Praise God, we know the victor, Jesus Christ. So God says to Pergamos, Satan has a throne there. That's interesting. And so as and you need to understand Satan's throne upon the earth. You see, when Satan was kicked out of heaven, Satan found his way into the earth. Satan brought sin into the earth. And to be truthful with you, when Adam sinned in the garden, let's go back to this. When Adam was created, Adam was given dominion over the earth. If you agree with that in the Bible, say amen. When Adam sinned, he gave that dominion over to the prince and power of the air. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul himself, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God, declares that Satan is the God of this world. Now, Satan is not my God. Jesus is my God. But Satan is the God of this world. And as a God of this world, knowing what the God, the true God in heaven sits upon, Satan, in that desire to be worshipped and to be exalted, he must have a throne. Now, in order to understand this passage, I'm sure you're asking, well, Pastor, how in the world did Satan get a seat specifically in Pergamos? Well, the very first place that Satan put his throne or his seat for his form of worship in the Old Testament would be in the city of Babylon. It's not very long after humanity has been created. It's not very long after sin has come in and after the flood and the judgment and after Noah comes on. There is a movement in the valley of Shinar, in the plain of Shinar, and they decide that they're going to build a tower that will reach up to where? Heaven. God sees what humanity is doing, and God knows that humanity is laboring under satanic origin and a satanic motive, because Satan has always wanted to reach up into heaven and dethrone the Lord Jesus. And so now that Satan has rule upon the earth, he's marshaling this form of worship in the plain of Shinar. Let's build a tower that will reach up to the heavens. Praise God, greater is he that lives in us than he that lives in the world. And so God, seeing what they're doing, comes down, and in the plain of Shinar, God confounds the languages of humanity. And all of the Spanish-speaking people are thinking, that's right. Spanish is the language of heaven. I got news for you. All languages came from heaven. And God confounds the languages. But that plain of Shinar in Babylon was where Satan began to orchestrate his throne, his earthly power, and his form of worship upon the earth. But Satan had a problem. Here's what you need to understand about Satan. Satan is not God. Satan does not have the attributes of God. Satan is not omniscient. He does not know everything. He is not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere at one time. Nor is he omnipotent. He is not all powerful. Now, he has minions. He has workers that work for him. But he himself is not God. And so as Satan is beginning to marshal his forces upon the earth, something happened that Satan never knew was going to happen. And that something that happened is called the church. The Bible very clearly says that the church as a whole was a mystery that was concealed in the Old Testament. Isaiah didn't know about it, even though he wrote about it. Jeremiah didn't know about it. Their eyes were covered. The Old Testament prophets never understood what was coming in the age of grace or the church age. They didn't know it. So here is Satan, and he's operating from Babylon, and then all of a sudden, he thinks he has defeated the Lord Jesus as Jesus has died upon the cross. But 3 days later, up from the grave, he arose. And now as Jesus has bodily ascended up to be with the Father, Jesus promised that he would send who? The Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit descends into that room where those apostles and disciples are and fills the people of God with the Spirit of God. Now, you and I, that happens when we get born again. When you come to faith in Jesus, immediately the Spirit of God moves and lives inside of you. And immediately when the Spirit of God came and filled those believers, the Spirit of God is the unifier of the church. And all of a sudden, Satan has a problem. His problem is, he's got a body on the earth called the church that is giving glory and worship to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Satan will attack and destroy anything that gives God glory. He hates Jesus. Therefore, he hates anyone or anything that loves Jesus Christ. So Satan has a problem. So what does Satan do? Satan has to move his headquarters. Pastor, you're out of your mind. You've been talking to my wife, haven't you? Malcolm, will you chuck me one of those little bottles of water? Just throw it to me. I'm not out of my mind. Are you familiar with the book of Daniel? Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel? He had a vision, didn't he? He had a vision of a statue. Chapter number 2. The head of that statue was made of gold. Symbolically, the head of that statue represented what nation? Babylon. When you get down to the feet of that statue, it's mixed with clay, right? Clay and iron, which is a picture of another nation called Rome. When you go to Daniel chapter 2 and you read about that vision with the head and the chest plate and the arms and the legs, you will find that the description of that statue is a description of nations conquering nations and ruling the world. Well, the Bible says that in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that statue is standing there so strong and so secure. And then all of a sudden, this little stone that wasn't made with hands, this little stone that Nebuchadnezzar had no idea where it comes from, falls out of the sky and smashes the feet of that statue. And what happens to that statue? it tumbles. And another kingdom is set up. That stone hits the 10 toes of that statue and destroys it. As you study that symbolically, you will find that when you get to the toes of that statue, the nation that that is represented is Rome, or the people group of Rome. And really and truthfully, it's the revived Roman Empire that will at that time usher in the Antichrist. And it will be in that moment, as the Antichrist is exalting himself, that the stone, that beautiful head cornerstone, who is our Savior, Jesus Christ, will come back and destroy him. And there will be a kingdom of peace set up upon the earth. If you're going to be in that kingdom, say amen. Amen. So somehow, Satan began his headquarters in Babylon, and he functioned down through, and he has to find himself down in Rome. Why did Satan have to be translate his headquarters to Rome? Because the church showed up. And Satan had to have a church, and Satan had to have a form of worship, and Satan had to stop the true and living church. And so as he's transformed himself, his headquarters, into Pergamos, Jesus himself says it, he immediately began to lash out against the true and living church of God. Look, if you would, please, at verse number 13. He says, I know thy works, and I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name. Thou hast not denied my faith, even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So after Satan shifted his headquarters into Pergamos, or into Rome, Satan unleashed a fury of persecution against the church. Now you go back and you read your history. You go back and you read your religious history, and you will find that faithful men and women to the name of Christ and to the faith of Christ have been slaughtered throughout the ages in persecution that has come out of systems that have been satanically motivated. And it may come to us one day, I don't know, but it has come there. And so Satan himself unleashes persecution. And Antipas is one of them. And countless others are one of them. Now, when you go back to the book of Acts in your mind, and the church first begins to suffer persecution, persecution really backfires against the enemy. Don't lose me. Don't tune me out. The good part's still coming. It's been good so far. The better part's coming. Persecution had a direct opposite response. It did scatter the church, but it also emboldened the true believer of Jesus Christ. Because the true believer of Jesus Christ counted it worthy. They were just counted it joy that they were worthy to suffer for the name and for the faith of Christ. And so Satan, his first option was, I'm going to eliminate the church. I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to bleed it out. And I'm going to set up my own church. That didn't work. So it was time for option B. And option B was Satan desiring to have a church, wanting to have a church. He had to have another way. Now here's what Satan understood. Satan understood that there is no way in the world, if he was truly exposed as to who he is, if you could see him physically as to what he looks like, and if you understand the evil that came from within him, there is no way in the world anybody would attend his church. He knew he could not set up a church that was as forward and aggressive in nature like the true church can be to the nature of Christ. If there was a church upon the earth that was true to the nature of Satan, you would not go to it. Some people do. We've had fools upon the earth. But in reality, the masses would not come. And so Satan, one of his great, great abilities is counterfeit. So not was he able to bleed the church out through persecuting the martyrs. Not was he able to set up his own church that bear his nature in full. Nobody would attend it. So he adopted another strategy. And you find this strategy in verse number 14. Stay with me. Jesus says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them which hold the doctrine of Balaam." And then if you come down in verse number 15, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." And so as Satan was not able to bleed the church out, and he was not able to set up a church that would encourage, of course, to his own nature, he had to attack it from a different way. And so he attacked it from the vantage point of compromise. Now, really and truthfully, don't lose, Pastor. You're going to see this in just a moment. Really and truthfully, the letter to the church at Pergamos is written to a church that is drifting into worldliness and into carnality because of compromise. And so Jesus said, Satan has employed his old tactic against you, church. He's employed the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam. Pastor, Balaam, help me with that. All right. If you were, write some things down. You can do some personal study. Write down Numbers chapter 24 and chapter number 25. Write down Numbers chapter 31. In Numbers chapter 24 and chapter 25 and chapter number 31, especially verse number 16, you read about this man named Balaam. Balaam was in the Old Testament. Even though he is a Gentile, he is a prophet. And the children of Israel have come into the land of Moab. And the land of Moab has a king there, and his name is Balak. And Balak has seen what the nation of Israel has brought to other nations, and Balak wants Israel destroyed. He knows that they are a religious people, and Balak knows that Israel's God has blessed them. And so Balak goes to Balaam, this prophet, and he says to Balaam, I will pay you. I will pay you whatever you want if you will come and curse Israel. Four times, Balaam comes to curse Israel, and when he opens up his mouth, blessing comes out. Four times. Money, intent, curse. And every time he opens up his mouth, blessing comes out. Because God is never going to curse the nation of Israel. And so Balak, he's upset. He says, I paid you good money. You didn't do your job. And Balaam says, listen, you can't hold me responsible for this. I'm trying to do what you want to do, but God won't let me. Every time I open up my mouth, God speaks out. Balaam didn't want to give the money back. So Balaam says, I'll tell you what to do, Balak. He says, I know God won't curse them through me, but there is a way that they would know the curse of God. And the way that they would know the curse of God is they would know the curse of God or the withholding of blessing of God if sin gets in their life. The book of Deuteronomy. It's amazing how the Bible ties all together. Remember what God said to them? I will bless you if you obey me, and if you don't, you'll find yourself under the curse of this land. And so Balaam tells Balak, I'll tell you what you do. Come over here and build yourself some religious structures. Bring in your prostitutes. Bring in your prostitutes, male and female. Bring in your pagan worship into their land. Build your temples. Hold your feast. Invite the nation of Israel to come and to join you and to worship your God. When they come, they will be forced, look if you would please, at verse number 14. They will be forced to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. And so Balaam knew, and advised and counseled Balak to set up a worldly form of worship in the midst of Israel. And he knew that the nature of the of humanity, he knew they would be vulnerable to that. And he knew that God would never bring a curse through them, but they would find themselves in that position through disobedience. And it was this prophet who taught that wicked king how to set a trap for the nation. Now he knew, you got to make it look really good. Oh, you got to make it look religious. You got to build it with magnificence. You got to make it sparkle. When they see it with their eyes, they're going to think, surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. And when they come, give them your form of worship. It'll be a sin against their God, and God will deal with them. And when you read, that is exactly what happened. And God killed 42,000 Israelites for what they did in that moment. And God never let Balaam be out from under that. So here's what Jesus says to the church at Pergamos. He says, I know you're in this city, and I know you've been faithful where you are. And I know that in that Roman province, Satan has set up his throne. I know his seat is there. And I know he came at you with persecution, and I know he came to bleed you out. But you have been faithful in that. And he praised them. He said, but I've got something against you. You have allowed him to bring into the church the doctrine of Balaam, or the doctrine of compromise. And it was on top of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, I told you 2 weeks ago that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was a direct attack against the name of Christ. Who is the head of the church? Christ. Oh, come on. Who's the head of the church? Jesus is. But that laity, that hierarchy that was building within the church, all the way as high as a papal position, any hierarchy that assumes the name and all that goes with the name of Christ is anti against the true and living God. And so God said, I hate anything that is exalted above the name of my son in that church. And so as that hierarchy was being built, when man began to set the doctrine, matter of fact, in the previous letter, it was the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now it's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Anytime man begins to set doctrine, it's going to come from the sinful nature of man. Anytime any church holds any doctrine outside of the Word of God, that church is out of order. So you have the doctrine now. You have man setting doctrine, which was leading them into licentiousness. Now listen. Some of the greatest atrocities and sinful sexual perversions that have been done on our earth have been done inside of church. Lives have been destroyed. By clergy, and by laity, and by hierarchy, and by man inside church. Setting up doctrine. No wonder the world wants nothing to do with the church. Nobody would want anything to do with the selfish, sinful man doctrine. Praise God for the loving, kind doctrine of the Word of God. And on top of that, Nicolaitan, you've let the doctrine of Balaam in. Now you got to go to world history. In AD 300, Constantine, the Roman emperor, brought a unification to the church of Jesus Christ and to the state. What did Balaam do? Balaam taught the state how to manipulate the church, or to manipulate the nation of Israel. And it brought about the punishment of God on the nation. In AD 300, Constantine opened up the door in Rome for the church and the state church to marry. By the way, you want to hear something fascinating? Do you know what Pergamos means? Twice married. Thoroughly married. Pergamos, and I believe that God chose that city and that church because the very name talks about a double marriage or a thorough marriage. It's talking about how the state and the church were brought together in an unholy union. Let me read you to what some of our historical fathers tell us about that moment. Constantine's motive was more political than it was religious. He wanted to wield his Christian and pagan subjects into one people and so to consolidate his empire. The result of this union was the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And when Constantine did this, he employed he brought a wealth and a prestige and a lifting to the church. He made it fit within the culture. He made it respected by the culture, and he brought the wealth of the culture to the church. So help me now. Help me, help me, help me. When Jesus Christ was on the earth, where did he have a place to lay his head? Nowhere. They were ignorant and unlearned men. There was no wealth in that church that man had. John said, silver and gold have we none, but in the name of Jesus, rise, walk, and be healed. I'll tell you, that's power, buddy. Constantine brought into the church the wealth and the exposure of the world, designed for a political movement to unite church and pagans together to entrench his empirical opportunity. He imposed, he brought into them lavish buildings and gifts of money, but along with it came this. A sensuous form of worship was introduced to the church, the doctrine of Balaam. The character of the preaching was changed, and the great pagan festivals were adopted without any alteration at all to please the pagan members of the church and attract pagans to the church. Wow. Wow. Can't you see it? It's right there. Please tell me you can see the culture today. Please tell me you're looking at it and you're thinking, now I understand. You're looking at me like I'm lost, Pastor. I'm just not there. Okay. So, I don't know how many years ago a movement started in our nation called the Seeker Sensitive Movement. Here was the thought process of the church. The thought process of the church was, the unsaved world is never going to come into the church. So what we've got to do is we've got to change the church so that the culture will accept the church. Let's take down the cross. Let's not make it look so churchy. Let's paint everything black. And when they come in, let's blow as much smoke as we can. Let's change the way we sing. Let's change the way we dress. Let's change the Bible. Let's strip it from everything that would scream church, so that when the world comes in, there's no offense to them and they feel welcomed. Oh, it was sold to our churches as the way to reach the world. We were told that we would see more people saved, we would see our churches grow, that we would change the culture. We did. We changed it for the worse. And so as the world began to come into the church, it began to come into the membership of the church. And my dad used to tell me, Tommy, when you pastor a church, remember this. Whatever it takes to get somebody, it takes to keep them. Whatever it takes to get them, it takes to keep them. If you're going to get them with worldliness, you got to keep them with worldliness. And so now, as the pagans came in Constantine's time, they began to change the way they did church so that they would feel welcome. They would never sense an offense. And that they could come and they could go to church. And Jesus says, I know that you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Compromise. Worldliness. I want to say to the unbelieving world, and I want to say to the person who's visiting today, and you may not be a Christian, you may not be a follower of Jesus, I think it is an insult to the intelligence of unsaved people when they come to church not to preach them the truth of the Word of God. Unsaved people know when they make a decision to come to church, they have an expectation of what church is. And they know themselves not to be right. They know that themselves is not that there's righteousness there. And so now what's happening is when unsaved people come into our churches and from the pulpit, they're told that exactly the way they are is okay. And by the way, everybody else around you is like that. It's an insult to their intelligence. People come here looking for hope, help, and a word, a message. They come looking for truth. They come through our doors broken and needy. They come through hungry and thirsting. And when they come, they want to hear something that can lift them and encourage them and truth. And by the way, His truth is named Jesus Christ. So now they're coming into the churches and the church has nothing to give them. Nothing to give them. We've been compromised. And we've been watered down. And now we're bringing into the church carnality and licentious. And Satan has changed the way he has attacked the church. And he's compromised it. And he has eliminated glory going to the Lord. And in most churches around the world, the only person that's getting the glory is Satan himself. Pastor, how can you say that? How can you say that? The reason I can say that is because that's what Jesus said. Now let me show you where compromise begins and I'll end my message because I'm about out of breath. Pastor, how does a church get to that position? Look back in verse number 12. I'm sorry. Verse 13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my, say it, class, and hast not denied my what? Faith. Where does compromise begin? God help Plantation Baptist Church and God help individuals. Here's where compromise begins. Compromise begins at the name of Christ and it begins at the word of Christ. If you are going to exalt the name of Jesus, then you are going to be forced to expose the nature of Jesus. And so if I'm going to exalt the name of God and the name of Christ, and I'm going to declare myself a Christian, and I'm going to say that God lives in me, then the nature of God is going to come through me. And if a church exalts the name of Jesus, then the nature of Jesus ought to be coming through that church in all aspects. And then the second way is through my faith. And where do we find that faith? In the Word of God. I don't understand why churches just can't preach the Bible. I don't know about you, but I love the Bible. If you love the Bible, say amen. I won't help you. Tom can't help you. The Bible can help you. And people come broken and hurting and they get minuets, they get sermonettes, they get the classic movies, they get the tradition of the day, they get all this. Somebody preach them the Bible. Somebody preach them the Bible. God help us not to have the doctrine of Balaam or compromise in our church and in our lives as individuals. Amen. Let's pray. I preach now.